Wednesday we were talking about a lot of things that people were saying in my personal life. I've experienced that sometimes I get caught up into the details, you know, learning and studying and wanting to know things and understand things. And but when I'm here just now, I ask myself, am I really in the presence of God? Am I really experiencing God's spirit in me? And I'm just glad to be here. It's just to know that we can go a whole week of doing all the things we gotta do and come here and experience God's presence. It makes it all worth it. It's all connected. It's beyond all the things that I could learn or know, or just to be in God's presence. And it's just an amazing feeling.
Yeah. Because if we know all these things but don't experience His presence, mm-hmm. then we have emptiness. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. I mean, everything we learn gives us revelation of who He is, but we want to experience His person mm-hmm. and then grow in that deeper revelation. But you experience His person first and then pursue through that. Yeah. And there really is a renewal that comes every Shabbat. Friday night when we sit down, before we light the candles, everybody takes a deep breath. And you just let go of it all. And it's so refreshing just to take that breath and then release all the stress of the week and enter into peace. And it's beautiful. It's a renewal. And God gave us that cycle as a gift. It was a gift. So today is a special day on the calendar. One is Shabbat, which we just talked about the beauty of Shabbat. But it's also the 17th day of Tammuz, which is one of the minor fast days on the calendar. It's a day of mourning that begins 3 weeks of mourning leading up to the 9th of Av. The 9th of Av being the day that the spies came back with the bad report. The day when the first and second temples were both destroyed. Amidst many other horrible things in the history of Israel. But this day, also, you know, the 9th of Av has its tragedies that occurred. Well, the 17th of Tammuz also has a number of tragedies that occurred. There were five primary ones. One is that this was the day that, according to tradition, that Moses broke the tablets when he came down and found them, having built a calf and worshipped unto it. And then also during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, this was when they were forced to stop offering the sacrifice on a daily basis in the temple because there were a lack of sheep. They weren't able to do the sacrifice. This was also a day on which one of the people who was coming against Israel, named Apostamos, burned the Torah. And also it's rumored that either he or King Manasseh put up an idol in the temple. It's also the day in which the walls of Jerusalem were breached by the Romans as they were preparing to come in and destroy the temple a few weeks later. Now, also according to tradition and in the Talmud, it's also the date when the walls were breached before the destruction of the first temple. So there's a lot that happened in this short period of time in this calendar. So now, you know, it's funny we started talking about the beauty of Shabbat because today is a minor fast day, but it's Shabbat. And all mourning is postponed due to Shabbat except on the Day of Atonement. And so what happens is the minor fast day is actually pushed to tomorrow because there is no mourning on Shabbat because it is a day of joy. It's a day that is a foretaste of the Messianic era. The day in which we know that all the weeping will be turned into joy, according to, I didn't put the reference, but I believe it's Zechariah 8, 19. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth month will become joy, gladness, and cheerful appointed times." Okay, so this is the fast of the fourth month. Tammuz is the fast of the fourth month. The fast of the fifth being the 9th of Av. And then there's a fast during the days of awe. And then there's also one in the 10th month. But the promise is that all this weeping will be turned to joy. And so we know that that comes in the Messianic era, when all things are made new. And actually, it's in the same passage from Zechariah, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days it will come to pass that 10 men from every language of the nations will grasp the corner of the garment of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" This is what we talk about all the time. Come, let's go up to the mountain. And the Lord will teach us his ways, right? And the Torah will go forth from Zion. And we know that this Jew that all the nations are coming to grab hold of, grabbing hold of his corners, of his tzitzit, are the nations. The 10 men represent all the nations. So, praise God. So we're talking about the Messianic era and looking forward to the time when all the sufferings of this world are nothing in comparison to the glorious riches that we have in God. As Paul said in Romans 8. So, all right. So, as we look at this week's parasha, we have a picture of an. Okay, so all these days of mourning that took place, the sages understand that those days of mourning had to take place; those sufferings had to occur in order for the good to come. And that made me think about how we talked last week. We talked about the serpent being raised up, right? That which was evil was actually for good. And so we can see that these things that have happened through time that were for mourning or for suffering can be turned. God can take them and use them for good, just as the suffering of Yeshua brings salvation, right? And so so today we have the case of Balak, king of Moab, hiring Balaam to come out and to curse Israel. So here's the enemy trying to come out and curse Israel, and God taking these curses and turning them to good. And so it's, and then we'll get to this too later on, but we have Balaam who came on a donkey to curse Israel, right? And then in our apostolic scripture reading, we have Yeshua coming mounted on a donkey to bless and redeem Israel. So it's really the case of two men riding on donkeys, right? And what's going to happen? Funny thing is, the outcome of blessing is the same from the aspect of what can, what was really allowed to happen by these two individuals. Okay, so before we get into the story, just to give us a little bit of background, the children of Israel have come through the wilderness. They have now defeated Sihon and Og. They're on the verge of crossing over the Jordan into the promised land. All the men of the former generation that were said that they would die in the wilderness have now died. Miriam and Aaron have passed. And we're right at the edge. Getting ready to enter in victory. Battles have already been won. Now Balak, he's the king of the Moabites. The Moabites, if you remember, are descendants of Lot. And God had told the children of Israel not to attack the land of Moab, that was not to be touched. So they're going to pass by Moab, but the king feels threatened. Okay? And so he's worried about what's going to happen. So he calls Balaam, who is a known prophet, or at least one who is known to be able to curse, right? And Balaam is actually a descendant, the sages believe that he is a descendant of Laban, who is also a relative of Abraham, right? And because he came from Aram. So anyway, so he calls Balaam to come and to curse so that the people of Israel will not be able to harm Moab. So we're going to read in Numbers 22, starting in verse 5. This talking about Balak sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the members of his people, to summon him, saying, "Behold, the people has come out of Egypt. Behold, it has covered the surface of the earth, and it sits opposite me. So now, please come and curse this people for me, for it is too powerful for me. Perhaps I will be able to strike it and drive it from the land. For I know that whomever you bless is blessed, and whomever you curse is accursed." The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian went with charms in their hand. They came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. He said to them, "Spend the night here, and I shall give you a response, as the Lord shall speak to me." So the officers of Moab stayed with Balaam. God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent to me. Behold, the people coming out of Egypt has covered the surface of the earth. Now go and curse it for me. Perhaps I will be able to make war against it and drive it away." God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for it is blessed." Balaam arose in the morning and said to the officers of Balak, "Go to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." The officers of Moab arose and came to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to go with us." So Balak kept on sending officers, more and more, and higher ranking than these. They came to Balaam and said, "So said Balak, son of Zippor, do not refrain from going to me, for I shall honor you greatly, and everything that you say to me I shall do. So go now and curse this people for me." Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "If Balak will give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot transgress the word of the Lord my God to do anything small or great. And now you, too, stay here for the night, and I will know what more the Lord will speak with me." God came to Balaam that night and said to him, "If the men come to summon you, arise and go with them, but only the thing that I shall speak to you, that shall you do." Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his she-donkey and went off with the officers of Moab. God's wrath flared because he was going, and an angel of the Lord stood on the road to impede him. He was riding on his she-donkey, and his two young men were with him. So here in this passage, several things come up. One, Balaam is acknowledging that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's calling him by his name, Hashem, and then even acknowledging him, saying, "This is my God." And then he's coming forth and saying, "Well, only what God says to me can I do." So everything that he's saying on the surface sounds really good. And if we go through and we look, he ends up doing what God says by giving blessings. And so we might read this and say, you know, what did Balaam do wrong? Why did God send an angel to impede him on the road? Why is Balaam regarded as one of the most heinous individuals in all of history? And the reason why, I mean, the sages really harp on Balaam, even to the point where they say Balaam alone will not enter the world to come, but he and the wicked will be thrown into hell. So they single him out as someone who is utterly wicked. It's like, wow, well, you know, did the sages get it wrong? You know, what's really happening here? Well, and to couple that with the whole concept that what we are to do is to give the benefit of the doubt, not to slander people. We're to give them honor at every opportunity. But here at every opportunity, Balaam is associated with wickedness. And it comes down to, I can't remember the exact phrase, but something in the aspect of the wicked, you know, simply are, and so you attribute wickedness to them when they have revealed their great depth of wickedness. So, but the thing is, this is further affirmed by Yeshua and the apostles throughout the apostolic scriptures about the character of Balaam and what he did. And so, like, for example, from Revelation 2:14, the scripture says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who was teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat food, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." And 2 Peter says, "They have eyes full of adultery that never stop sinning, enticing unstable souls. They have hearts trained in greed, a cursed brood. They have abandoned the straight way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness." Right? And then in Jude 1, even, you get the quote from Jude today. How often do we get to do that? It says, "Woe to them, for they went the way of Cain. They were consumed for pay in Balaam's error, and in Korah's rebellion they have been destroyed." So even there, put in the same ranks of Cain and Korah. And so, clearly, the teaching that was passed down from the sages was adopted by both Yeshua and the apostles, which gives it a great deal of credence. So what was it then that was going on with Balaam? And so to really understand what was going on with him, we have to look further into the text, and then we even have to read the end of the portion to see what he did. And I think what we have in this case is the aspect of Balaam was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He put up the pretense, and he said all the right things that would make you say, oh, well, here's a man of God, and look, he's being obedient. But underneath that cover, his heart was full of deceit and wickedness and a desire to destroy Israel. We won't get into the Hebrew on this, but one of the aspects is that Balak sent his messengers saying, come and curse Israel. And Balak stated his intention was to strike Israel such that he would drive them out. Right? So his purpose was not to destroy Israel, but to prevent them from coming into Moab. Well, when Balaam goes to talk to God and say, hey, Balak is sending for me to come and curse Israel, he used a far deeper word for curse. It was a greater gravity than Balak was asking. So Balaam was saying, I want to go do even more than what this guy is asking me to do, because I actually want to see the annihilation of Israel. And then as he goes through his conversation, but he says, I can't go with you. Right? And so what happens is people of greater esteem are sent to him, which can help build his ego of, okay, I'm being shown the honor I want. Oh, even if you give me all your wealth, I couldn't really go with you except just do what God wants. Oh, you're going to give me all your wealth? Oh, God, can I go? You know? And so God gives him what he's asking for. He's allowing him to go forward to pursue his desire, which was, his desire was to curse Israel, and his desire was to gain glory and riches for himself. Mm-hmm. On the way, that's where God sends an angel to oppose him, and three times he would have been struck down had his donkey not changed course. And so now, Balaam, having had his eyes opened, and that's actually one of the things, in verse 31 of 22, it says, then the Lord uncovered Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing on the road with his sword drawn. Prior to that, Balaam didn't have this revelation, right? I mean, he was able to curse, and he was able to divine, and he was even able to, you know, hear from the Lord, but his eyes in the spirit were not open until God opened them to see this, to prevent his death. And what I really think what God was doing is his compassion, not destroying Balaam and what he was going to do, and then also in his protection for Israel, putting this angel on the way, so that when Balaam went, he would have the fear of God in him not to speak his own tongue. But his desire, every time he was pursuing and having these offerings made, was to curse. But then, instead, his hand was forced into giving a blessing. Now, he gave three blessings to Israel. And after he had had these first two, After he'd done the first two blessings, he's getting ready to go and hear what God will say for the third. And this time, this is in chapter 24, he changes his approach, and he didn't go towards divinations, is what the scripture says, but rather he set his face toward the wilderness. 24 verse 2 says, Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel dwelling according to its tribes, and the Spirit of God was upon him. I believe it was upon, I don't know. But anyway, the Spirit of God was upon him, and he declaimed this parable and said, the words of Balaam, son of Beor, the words of the man with the open eye, the words of the one who hears the sayings of God, who sees the visions of Shaddai while fallen and with his eyes and with uncovered eyes. Wow. He's feeling pretty good about himself. Could you imagine Moses ever sitting there and talking about the greatness of his ability to talk with God, yet he was one who talked with God face to face and considered it a great honor, and in his great humility acted in that. You see that here, the total opposite displayed in Balaam saying, man, look how great I am. Everybody, I'm the guy with the open eye. I'm the guy who hears. Wow. But of course he does go on to bless, praise God. And his blessing begins with, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and your dwelling places, O Israel. That's actually part of the prayer siddur. That's part of the daily prayers that are stated all the time. So this blessing that came from the mouth of one who was wicked, but it was God's blessing that came through this tongue. It's one that's recounted daily. It's kind of a cool thing. So now, God's response in all of these, in all of these requests to curse Israel is blessing. And so I want to look at a few of these blessings. We're not going to go deep into them, but I think it's just good to recount because it gives a revelation of what God's heart was and his attitude towards his people that he is now purified, brought through the wilderness, and he's been preparing them to enter the land. Not that they're perfect, but he's purified them and they're his covenant people, right? In the first blessing is in Numbers 23. In verse 7, it says, "From Aram, Balak, king of Moab, led me from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me. Come bring anger upon Israel. How can I curse? God has not cursed. How can I anger? The Lord is not angry. For from its origins I see it rock-like, and from hills do I see it. Behold, it is a nation that will dwell in solitude and not be reckoned among the nations. Who has counted the dust of Jacob or numbered a quarter of Israel? May my soul die the death of the upright, and may my end be like his." What a powerful blessing, declaring that God's favor is on them, that God has blessed and not cursed, that he's not angry, and that he will cause them to dwell in solitude, and he will keep them distinct among the nations, right? It's a good future, and one that even Balaam is saying, "May my soul die the death of the upright, and may my end be like his." Wow. So the next one begins in verse 18. Actually, let's start with 19. It says, "God is not a man that he should be deceitful, nor a son of man that he should relent. Would he say and not do, or speak and not confirm? Behold, to bless I have received. He has blessed, and I shall not contradict it. He perceived no iniquity in Jacob, and saw no perversity in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the friendship of the king is in him. It is God who brought them out of Egypt according to the power of his loftiness, for there is no divination in Jacob and no sorcery in Israel. Even now it is said to Jacob and Israel, even now it is said to Jacob and Israel what God has wrought. Behold, the people will arise like a lion cub and raise itself like a lion. It will not lie down until it consumes prey and drinks the blood of the slain." So again, victory is declared and blessing from God, that God sees them is not having iniquity or perversity, and that he is with them, right? There's this hope and this future. In Numbers 24, starting in verse 5, "How goodly are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel, stretching out like brooks, like gardens by a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars by water. Water shall flow from his wells, and his seed shall be by abundant waters. His king shall be exalted over Agag, and his kingdom shall be upraised. It is God who brought him out of Egypt according to the power of his loftiness. He will consume the nations that oppress him and crush their bones, and his arrows shall pierce them. He crouched and lay down like a lion cub. Who can stand up? Who can stand him up? Those who bless you are blessed, and those who curse you are accursed." Even repeating the promises to Abraham, right? And can you imagine the frustration of Balak? Who these three times was just desiring so badly for even the smallest curse, but just to get an overflowing abundance of blessing because of what God has said and declared for his people who walk with him in covenant faithfulness. It is the whole aspect with those who are abiding in the shelter of the Almighty or under his wings, within his protection. We are hidden such that the enemy cannot come and attack and devour because of the covenant faithfulness of God and our faithfulness to him and upholding the covenant. So we have that with God's people, and then and we have that through Messiah. Right? So no attack of the enemy, no scheme of the enemy was going to prevail, because they were rightly related to God and under his covering, walking with him. Not that every person within them was perfect, but they were united as a whole, and they were walking together in unity, pursuing what God had laid out before them. There was a protective veil over them. And I believe that same theme is in play for us today. Now, so within this, so they've been protected from the outside attack in any of these schemes. And so now Balak rebukes Balaam and says, you will get nothing for what you've come to do. You haven't done a thing. I'm not going to give you any riches. I'm not going to give you any honor. Get out of here, essentially, quickly. Or probably bad things are going to happen. Well, so now Balaam knows that he's not getting anything for what has happened. But what does he do? He then begins to share with Balak the way that he can get at Israel. He says, look, we can't curse. God has blessed. They are protected. We're helpless. But I sure would like to see Israel destroyed. This is in Balaam's heart, right, from the very beginning. So he counsels Balak on how to set a snare for the people that will lead them into idolatry and sexual immorality, such that they're no longer walking in covenant faithfulness with their God, and thereby open them up to divine punishment. And so in Numbers 25, verse 1, it says, Israel settled in the Shittim, and the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of Moab. They invited the people to the feasts of their gods. The people ate and prostrated themselves to their gods. Israel became attached to Baal Peor, and the wrath of the Lord flared up against Israel. God was not angry. You remember? There was nothing. He saw no iniquity or perversity in the people. And therefore, there was no curse that could come. But once they began to engage in harlotry and sexual immorality, then the plague broke out. And so the destruction actually came from within because of, well, I mean, it was a snare set by the enemy, and the bait looked good. And that is what opened the door to destruction. And the same, again, applies in our lives, right? We're called to walk as holy people unto God in all of our activities. And there are snares at every turn, at every corner, on every billboard, just about, on every web page you go to. It's all around. There are snares, and it's the same thing, just recast in a different format through all time. It's the allurement of idolatry, you know, the desire for worldly things and sexual immorality, just repackaged and still sent out as a stumbling block to any who would fall by it.
Yeah, the enemy can't change God's decree.
Right.
And he has called us to be blessed, healed. He says that he provides for us. He loves us. And so the enemy can't change that, but he can't change the way we think. He can affect the way we think, the way we perceive things. And that's how we often fail in life and things that comes to our life. It's not that his blessing in us has been stopped or taken away.
No.
It's that we have believed something that God hasn't said.
Well, the blessing is in, it's in God's fold, right? Uh-huh. And when we choose to leave and go outside of his fold, we expose ourselves.
Right.
Just like Israel is doing here. We expose ourselves to attack and to, you know, we're stepping outside of his blessing, but his blessing is always extended to those that would come into his fold or remain in his fold. Right.
Yeah, and I'm not, when I'm speaking of this, I'm not talking about any kind of individual hardship either. Like, individual hardships are, I mean, there's the individual aspect and there's the national body. There's two different things. We're talking, like in this case, we're really talking primarily about the nation of Israel, the body of believers who would be walking uprightly. But I mean, it does apply on the individual level as well, though there are, I believe, rogue attacks by the enemy that don't change our nature of being blessed or protected, but that we can endure hardship. It's sometimes, just as we've talked about before, with the suffering of the righteous and how that can bring atonement. They don't suffer for their own sins, but they suffer for the sins of others, for, you know, more grace to be poured out, if that makes sense. But so, I mean, I was just wanted to clarify there, though we all have an individual accountability and a corporate accountability to walk in holiness before the Lord. So now when the people had begun to commit harlotry and worship unto the other gods, the people came under a plague, and 24,000 died within it. Now, the Lord had given a commandment to Moses saying to take all of those who had sinned and put them to death. And Phinehas actually rose up and struck down two high-ranking people. One was a high-ranking person from the tribe of Simeon, and one was a high-ranking person from the Midianites, a princess. And so, anyway, that quelled the plague. But the thing is that God was bringing judgment on those who had sinned, but his desire was to eradicate the sin from the people so that the people could then walk in holiness again, right? And it took zeal to turn to God and choose what was right and to take a stand against the evil that was now moving throughout the people. But this event was significant enough to be mentioned throughout all time and be seen as a kind of template of how the enemy is working. And really, it puts Balaam in somewhat as a antichrist figure that was sent to destroy Israel by setting snares.
Appearing as an angel of light.
Yeah. Yeah, masquerading. And this is one of the aspects, too, where we can't always just look at the outside. We have to watch people and say, what is the fruit that is coming forth from them? Because we'll know them by their fruit. Balaam's fruit was wickedness, right? I mean, he was forced to declare blessing, right? But then in the end, we saw the wickedness come forth that was remembered through the ages. Wow.
It's like he understood some spiritual concepts. He knew.
Yeah.
I like how it's interesting that starting off the portion, when they're coming to try to summon him, they say, you know, for we know that those who you bless will be blessed and those that you curse will be cursed. Right. It was kind of a twisting of that promise to Abraham. But he knew that promise to Abraham. He actually says it, you know, when he's declaring the word of the Lord over them. But I just think it's interesting that it starts off with this twisting. Mm-hmm. And it's like he understands that if he curses Israel outside of the word of the Lord, the Lord may strike him down.
Yeah.
He just saw that angel appear before him, but he understands that he's going to be cursed. So he tries to, you know, like you're saying, go about it in a hidden, deceitful way.
Yeah.
They're trying to find a loophole to do his own will.
Yeah.
There's a picture that says that he was one of the Pharaoh's constant.
Right.
Him, Job, and Jethro.
Jethro, huh?
And when Pharaoh talked about the Israelites, Balaam was the only one who says, yeah, just punish them, make them work hard, and do this to them. And while Jethro and Job were like, that's God's people. So we're out. So Job went out, and Jethro went to out of Egypt.
That's right.
For that reason. Mm-hmm. But from the very beginning, he has been known as somebody who's wicked.
That's right.
The Israelites knew him.
That's right.
Moses knew him. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he was the prophet that was raised up, you know, on the side of the nations at the same time that Moses was raised up, right? And so, whenever God raises up this standard, there's a counterfeit, right? And so this is this Balaam was that counterfeit. He should have known, and that's how he knew who Hashem was, because he had seen God's mighty hand in Egypt. And so he had to acknowledge this was the one true God. But it didn't change him, right? Just like it didn't change Pharaoh. Even though Pharaoh had to admit, okay, this is God, but it didn't change Pharaoh's heart. Balaam, okay, well, this is God, but it didn't change his heart. He still hated God's people and still wanted to see their destruction, just as he did, as you said, with wanting to see the destruction of the children. And so, yes, that's very much so. His nature was not changed despite having known a few things. And he had a gift to some degree, and he chose to use it unto evil, as opposed to using it unto God's glory, right?
It's interesting to look at it from the Israelites' perspective, too. So, you know, they're going through the land, and they're having to fight different battles, and those are straightforward. Like, these people are coming at us, and we're going to fight. But then this plan that actually worked was not a straight, not a battle, a straightforward battle. It was a, hey, come to our party. Hey, come hang out with us. You know, it's right. Like, let's just, this is fun. Now look what they're doing. Let's make friends with them. You know, it's this, it looks innocent. It's slow. It's a slow, it's not an attack head on or something right. You can see and know this is something I need to fight.
Right.
It's this little, that can't be that bad. Well, that's, you know, right. They're doing it.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's actually a lot of commentary in the Talmud on what actually played out and how they brought them into it. And it was a gradual thing where they were actually selling them some goods that they needed. I think they were curtains or drapes or something along those lines. And so they began to bring them in with that and showing the people of Israel special favor with discount deals and then enticing them on top of that until the point that they got closer and closer. Hey, these are good people. They're nice to us. They must like us. And then your daughters look nice and, you know, just all this stuff. And it's, they go through it with great detail, but it was a trap. It wasn't just that the people one day woke up and said, hey, let's just go and abandon God.
They always start with one individual. Korah did the same thing.
Yeah.
Korah, that's right. Like, hey,
those little seeds.
3, 4, 5.
Yeah.
Is there a time frame?
I don't know. It couldn't have been too long because they were on the brink of going into the land. Yeah. So we were in the final year. So, but I don't know how long they were there in the plains of Shittim. But it was something that seemed innocent at first. And so, again, it's the whole aspect of what is the underlying component and how do we walk with wisdom and discernment.
Well, and also the fact that, you know, if they're looking back, they're saying, well, Lot is, he's a direct relative of Abraham. So technically we were told not to intermarry with the nations, but these guys are kind of family, right?
True, yeah.
You know, and so it's that same thing where, you know, there's compromise after compromise, little by little, and then we justify the steps along the way, right? Mm-hmm. It's like, well, maybe it's okay because these guys are—they're not really the nations. We're kind of related. We come from the same line, and mm-hmm. you just begin to justify those actions as you go, you know?
Yeah. Yeah. And so, before we kind of wrap up, you know, with kind of pulling back to the theme that we were talking about the curses being turned to joy and how God has these divine reversals. I mean, you see it with Joseph and many, many times in the scriptures, you see divine reversals. Well, so we had, again, I already mentioned it before, but Balaam came mounted on a donkey to curse Israel and to destroy Israel. That was his purpose. Right. And so Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, a righteous one bringing salvation. He is lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And you have the opposite here. I mean, they're both on a donkey, but here he says he was lowly. Not at all like what we heard Balaam declaring himself to be, right? Lowly, riding on a donkey, and coming, and he was a righteous one. Bring salvation as opposed to the most wicked one to bring destruction and curse. And so it really was funny. I had read the portion from Matthew 21 early in the week, and I was like, I wonder what this has to do with the parasha. And didn't hit me until today of the donkey. Yeshua was riding on a donkey, and the people are saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, glory to God in the highest. And Hosanna is Hoshiana, save us please. So they're calling out for him to be the Savior. And so in this aspect, you had your false prophet coming to curse them, but God was their shield because they were his people. And out of his faithfulness, and his covenant. He was going to protect his people. And then he made promises that he would send the deliverer. And then he sent the deliverer to show the reversal, mounted on that donkey, the true prophet coming for restoration, for blessing and redemption. And it's a beautiful thing. And his message, Yeshua's message, again, I know we say it all the time, was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. His message was turn back to God. Look, you've gone in the way of idolatry and immorality. Turn back to God so that you don't have the curse of Balaam, but that you have the blessing of Yeshua.